The reading today is from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Please follow along as I read God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, as we come into your presence this morning into the throne room of heaven, what makes this possible is that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated at your right hand. And there He is, our Father, in power and in glory. And the Bible tells us He's our intercessor, that because of Him we can come to You. And what a joy it is, our Father, to come to You, because we're completely dependent upon You. As we just sang, our Father, we love You because You first loved us and gave Yourself for us. And so, Father, now we pray that as Your Word goes forth, that the Holy Spirit of God would take it and then help us to understand it and then write it indelibly in our hearts and our lives. Our desire, our Father, this morning is to lift up Christ. Father, if there be someone here today without the Lord Jesus, we pray that You would open their eyes and give them faith so they too might repent and believe and make You their Father. And so, Father, work as only You can, and we'll give You the praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, here we are in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, one more time. Let me tell you that as I studied this week, I really saw two more sermons, but I'm going to break it off and we're going to get one, all right? What is the apostle's primary objection or objective in Romans chapter 5? And the answer is to show the certainty and finality of our salvation as a result of justification by faith alone. He shows that we have that in three ways. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer separated as sinners from a holy God. Jesus came and took it. Secondly, through Him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And by grace, Jesus takes our hand and introduces us to the Father, and brings us into the banquet hall. He says then, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we say, wow, one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
Amen.
And what a beautiful day that'll be. He then goes on in verses 3 and 4 to show us that the trials and sufferings that come to us, far from shaking hope, make it sure, make it secure, right? However, He is not yet quite finished. He still has to bring out His high point, His climax. And that high point is what we have in today's text. Having arrived back at hope, He adds this in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. What in the world does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? Well, let me first tell you this, all right? The first thing we need to understand is that He's referring to the present and not to the future. To the present, not to the future. True or false? It would be easy to jump right to the future, wouldn't it? Yes! The man who has hope in Him will one day not be disappointed at the day of judgment. We'll hear the words Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That, of course, is perfectly true, but here Paul is not referring to the future, but to the present. To the actual experience of the believing Christian while he lives in this life, in this world. So what Paul means is that we will never then be put to shame in this life. Now, it doesn't matter what happens. There will be trials, there will be problems, there will be suffering. But if you have this hope, you will never be put to shame. You will never feel ashamed. You will never be disappointed. You will never feel that you are let down. Because the Scripture tells us very plainly, hope does not put us to shame. So, listen, the best way to understand this is to see how Paul put this very idea clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice with me verse 12. Verse 12 is one of those fighter verses. If you don't memorize it, you ought to, all right? But listen to what he says. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now listen, when Paul says that to young Timothy, he's talking about the same thing here. Now remember, where is Paul when he writes this letter to Timothy? You remember? He's in prison, right? And no doubt, that's got to be very discouraging. He's feeling old. And if you remember, this is the last book he wrote. It's about time for him to go to be with the Lord. He's sick. And in the midst of these trials and troubles and suffering, he says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of my relationship with Christ. I am not ashamed of my circumstances. I am not ashamed of my calling to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these matters were clear to the Apostle Paul. Listen to him again in verse 12. He says this, which I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, listen, all right? Remember who he's writing this to. A young pastor by the name of Timotheus, or Timothy, who was not as clear about these matters as the Apostle Paul was. And that's the reason I asked you to turn there, because I want you to look down at verses 8 and 9 of that same chapter. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony that our Lord about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now he's saying, look, don't be shaken. All right? A man who is not clear about the Christian faith is likely to be put to shame in those circumstances. And so he says, don't be shaken. You hang in there. See, look, what are we going to do when people ask something of this nature? How does God allow this? Or when someone says, how can God, who is supposedly good, do bad to those who supposedly love him? You know, those are questions that we all face, isn't it? We hear of people losing young children, and we think to ourselves, how could God do such a thing? But listen, the moment we become doubtful and can't answer people who say things like that, we are ashamed, or we're put to shame. Is God good?
Amen.
Is God always good?
Amen.
And even when we don't understand something, we have to rely on who God is and on His character, on His care and His love for His children. Now, I want you to notice with me one more verse in 2 Timothy 1. Look, if you would, at the last verse, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. He said, look, Paul, I'm going to help you out because I know you're in jail, and the reason you're in jail is because God wants you to be in jail. And I don't like it, but I trust God no matter what. I am not ashamed of you. And so, I'm, in fact, very proud of it. Now, this idea and the meaning of this expression, hope does not put us to shame, is an amazing thing. Now, let me, though, take this meaning of this expression, hope does not put to shame, a little bit further. Okay? Here the Apostle Paul is using a figure of speech, which is not uncommon in his epistles, and which is known as eidotes. You say, oh no, there goes the big word, eidotes. Now you know, I had to look that up in a dictionary to know how to pronounce it. But what is a eidote? Well, it's the asserting a positive by using the opposite. Asserting the positive by using the opposite. We see this, for an example, right away in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. What does Paul say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's the laity. But basically what he's saying is what? Man, I am proud of the gospel as you can possibly be. And so he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So you would come to the conclusion, no, no, just the opposite's true, Paul. You are in love with the gospel. The gospel is everything in your life. Now, let me give you another example. You remember when Paul finally went back to Jerusalem? And he shaved his head and he put together some money so other people could make a vow. And he went into the temple. And then the people started talking and saying, hey, you know what? He's letting the Gentiles in. And there was a big riot. And finally, in order to save Paul's life, the Roman soldiers came in there and pulled him out. And then they dragged him off. Well, as they were dragging them off, Paul began to speak to the tribune. And he said to him, sir, let me speak to the people of Israel. He said, wait a minute. I thought you was an Egyptian, causing a riot. You mean you're a Hebrew? And you're also a Roman citizen? Listen to what Paul says. Let me just read it. He says to him, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, a citizen of no obscure city. No obscure city. Why did he say that? Because he wanted him to know that that was a great city that I came from. That's a Roman province that's important, you said. So oftentimes, these alliteratives add force to the grammatical statement. When he says, hope does not put us to shame, what it really means is that hope, far from making us ashamed or producing a tendency to be ashamed, rather it does the exact opposite. It leads to glory. Hope does not put us to shame. No, no, it leads to glory. He's not only going to overcome these trials, He is going to boast in these trials. Now folks, listen. This record starts with Stephen and has continued ever since. Now you remember who Stephen is, right? Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Acts, if you would, chapter 7. We're going to start reading in verse 54. Well, maybe I just lied to you. Maybe I want to give you the context a little bit. You remember what had happened? Stephen was talking to the Jewish people and he was using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus indeed is who he said he was. And he was doing it so well that nobody could speak to him. So a couple of the Jews got together and they said, hey, listen, let's put it on him right now and lie about him and get him in trouble. And so they started saying, you know, this and that. And next thing you know, there's a big thing going on. And then Stephen does something that is just simply amazing. He gives this speech, which is the history of Israel, succinctly wrote, and he tells us about the situation. And then here's how he ends his speech. All right, like I said, I told you I was lying. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Wow. You talk about having some courage, huh? Now look at their response. Here's our reading. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Amen. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell." This is the apostle's assertion. But what enables that is important that we understand. What is it that gives us an ultimate assurance of the blessed hope which will never fade away? Well, let's keep reading in our text in verse 5. Listen to what it says. "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Because, this is the reason why, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because God's love, and listen folks, this is God's love for us, not our love for God, has been poured into our hearts. Do you know that this is the same expression used with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? And when Peter was explaining to the people what had happened, he says, this is what Joel prophesied. This pouring out of God's love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit permeates every part of us, filling us until it's just overflowing. And that's what God's Word says. He has poured that into our hearts. Now, you remember old Colonel Payton? He's with the Lord now. You say, "Colonel, what are you doing? How are you feeling?" And what did he used to say? "I'm drinking out of my saucer." What did he mean by that? that the Spirit of God was so poured out into his life that he had to put the cup away and drink it out of the saucer. When I was a kid, I used to work for an old farmer named Casper Jens. And he'd drink a cup of coffee. Actually, he'd drink two cups of coffee with his meal. And when he got done with the first cup of coffee, and somebody didn't notice it, he'd put his spoon in the cup and then ring it until someone jumped. And listen, everybody jumped. It was important that he got that second cup of coffee. But then he would pour cream in it and sugar in it and make it all nasty. And stir it all up, and then it would just kind of flop over the side. And then he'd put it aside and he'd take his saucer and bring it up. Folks, listen. God's love has been poured upon in our hearts. It permeates every part of us, and it just overflows. It just comes out. Let me share with you but one more important point before I move on. And this is the highest form of assurance possible for the Christian. It's a form of assurance that you do not deduce. Now, there are forms of assurance that can be deduced. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you an example of deduction. God's Word says in John 3:18a, whoever believes in me is not condemned. So what do we do from that? Well, if we believe in God, then we are not condemned. That's a deduction, right? Or Romans 8:1, if there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, what do we deduce? If we're in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation. But here in today's text, you do not deduce the love of God. Why? Because the Scripture says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You don't have to deduce this. You just know it because it's there, you see. Or here's how Paul puts it in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, here in these first five verses, we have a full statement concerning this great certainty and finality of our salvation as a result of justification by faith alone. But now I want to shift gears and I want to ask you this question. Have you noticed how here the Apostle Paul, for the very first time, introduces to us the Holy Spirit? We're all the way into chapter 5. Why did he do that here? Why did he make this addition in this place? Well, the answer is that statement would not have been complete without the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. Listen, we are Trinitarian. If you ever noticed out there, our little emblem, it's the Trinitarian emblem. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So we ask ourselves, so why this teaching? Well, because, first of all, the Holy Spirit is for Christians only. If you're here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you put your faith and trust in Him, you have the Holy Spirit. Amen. You say, we need proof of that. Well, you're still there in Romans chapter 5. Go with me to chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. And let's just look at what it says here in verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now listen closely. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. No Spirit, no salvation. You see? And listen, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what an amazing doctrine. In fact, let's just see this in context. Let's start reading again in verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us." We must not think of the Holy Spirit merely as an influence upon us. The Holy Spirit has been given unto us, which means the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. Let me read a passage of Scripture that I'm all sure you're familiar with, so don't turn. But 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So there it is. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and in our bodies because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So obviously then, this is a vital matter in this whole question of assurance. If Paul wrote this letter to let us know that we have eternal life, he says, "I want you to know that it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit that you have." Every Christian possesses the Spirit. Secondly, it leads us to the point of another assurance, and which is growth and development. Listen, how does that prove and establish the certainty of salvation? Well, let me quote a verse that you're familiar with, Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus." Right? So since the Holy Spirit is in you, you know that God is concerned about you. He has started a work in you, and what God starts, God finishes. God never begins a work and then drops it. As certainly as God starts, He will bring it to an end. And aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
Listen, I'm real bad at starting a job and not finishing. 2 years ago, I bought a new deal for our basement, a dehumidifier. And it was on sale at Costco, and I got it real cheap. Well, you know, last year, I still used my old one until it finally kind of played out. And now, 2 years later, guess what? Mrs. McNutt finally took it out of the box, so I do something about it. How did 2 years go by? But that's not like Jesus. When He begins a work, He finishes it. And what a glorious truth that is. But there's also proof of our rebirth. For that is the work of the Spirit as well. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Titus, please. This might be one of the greatest verses on the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Go with me to Titus, if you would, chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 4. Listen to what it says. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good." The fact that our salvation is a work of God guarantees our final glorification. And the Holy Spirit within is the guarantee of that work. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you see why we teach eternal security? Or better yet, the perseverance of the saints? Whose work is it? Who will finish it? God. Now, another way of putting this matter is to say that the presence of the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we shall continue in the faith and be kept in the faith and in touch with God.
Amen.
Now, let me read a passage of Scripture. Don't bother to turn there. But Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Listen to what it says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I love this verse because verse 12, he's talking to us, do this, do this, do this. But then he follows it up with verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Listen, it's really the answer to those who are constantly emphasizing our activities, our choices, our decisions, our willingness to be made willing. Listen, in their scheme of salvation, everything depends upon us. If you would just decide, if you would just will to be willing, you see. However, listen, that's not the teaching of Scripture, is it? If it were, and we were left to ourselves, we would of course be hopeless. But it is the fact that the Holy Spirit is within me. So for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, He influences me constantly. He lifts me up. He gives me a taste for the Word and a desire for it. And then He gives me the desire to do good. And so it's the Holy Spirit that does it all. And He guarantees our growth and development. I mean, what gives you the hunger for God's Word is the Spirit within. He gives us a little taste. And isn't that great when you get a little taste? I like to call it a little golden nugget. And you read something and you come to the conclusion all by yourself before you look at the commentaries or the ESV Study Bible or John MacArthur Study Bible. Wow, that speaks to your heart, man. And you want to get down there and get another nugget, don't you? And that's what the Spirit of God does. He makes us with desire for growth and development. But there's one more thing that the Holy Spirit within us does, and it guarantees our fitness for glory. The apostles already mentioned this in Romans 5, 2b. Remember? Into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of glory. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. Chapter 5 is all about our assurance of salvation. So let me ask you this question. How often do you think of your salvation this way? The glory of God. One day, ladies and gentlemen, we will see Christ as He is. Now let me just make a quick application of all this. These five verses tell us that three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity are interested in us and are interested in our salvation. How? Well, God the Father planned it in eternity past, didn't he? And for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. He sent Christ. And then the Son came and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves.
Amen.
He lived a perfect, righteous life with no sin. And he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteous of God in him.
Amen.
And so he could take his righteousness and give it to us when we repent and believe. But listen, it's the Spirit of God who initiates this truth, then brings the growth and the God. Isn't that all glorious? If you're saved today, it took the entire Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now listen. I want to ask you a tough question. And the question is this. Can you say that the love of God has been poured into your hearts? Remember I said the Spirit is not something that you have to deduce. It's something that you know. Can you say that the love of God has been poured into your hearts? Listen, if you can't, you can get that today. Ask God to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel. Ask God to give you faith. And then cry out in repentance and faith and say, Lord, I believe you are God's Son and that you took my place. You died and was buried and rose again so I could have everlasting life. I need that life. I need that Spirit of God poured into me. But listen, I want to talk to you who are here and know the Lord Jesus already as Savior. Would you go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 13, please? Listen to what this says. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, he's talking to fathers. And not one of us is without sin. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Listen, hope does not put us to shame. Because the Spirit of God is going to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We read even in Romans 8, when we don't pray right, what happens? The Spirit of God starts praying for us. But Christian, when's the last time you asked that God give you the power through His Spirit? Don't you think maybe this ought to be a regular occurrence? Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your kindness and your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, that we can be assured that we have eternal life. The Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 13 says, these things have I written that you might know that you have eternal life. Father, if there be someone here today in our presence that has never put their faith and trust in you, never been born again, never repented and said, I need a Savior, Jesus, save me. May that be the day, our Father, today be the day that they put their faith and trust in you. And say, yes, yes, I need a Savior. But Christian, while we're in the very presence of God in prayer, let me remind you how important it is that we ask for the Spirit of God in our lives. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Christian, maybe right now you might want to just say in your own heart, and say, God, help me to be faithful in doing this. I need the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that makes all the difference. He's going to work out what you've worked in. And I'm dependent on Him. Help me to ask the Father for the power of the Spirit of God often in my life. Now, Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We're thankful that we're secure in Christ. And now, our Father, we want to lift up Christ as we sing this hymn of reflection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.